Greetings again in the name of King Jesus. It's a joy to be together. Thank you for greeting our team who's leaving for New Hampshire this week. We're so excited to have a team from our church going out of the name of Jesus to minister and to partner with a sister church in Manchester, New Hampshire. So what a joy that is for us. Welcome. If you are new to Covenant or if you're a visitor or if you think you're at First Pres, we're so glad that you're here. It's a joy. It's a joy to be gathered in God's presence to worship, to fellowship together, and to enjoy Him as one body. I wanted to point you to a few announcements. First, as always, you should notice a little black folder on your pew. Please take a moment to fill that in with your name, your phone number, email, whatever you'd like to put down. It's a great way for us as pastors and elders to get with folks who are new and to try to help connect you to the life of the church. And if you are a longtime member, it just helps us to be reminded and to keep praying, and maybe for our elders and our shepherds to, it's a good little pointer for them to reach out to you this week. So please take a moment, fill those pads, and then pass them down the row if you don't mind. Two more things. One, today started our July and first week of August Sunday school series that we've lovingly called the One Room Family Schoolhouse. It was wild. It was fun. We had coffee and donuts and chaos and, you know, half-decent teaching on God giving us new clothes, because we needed new clothes because we were covered in filthy rags, and Jesus has covered us with new clothes. So put that on your calendar for the next four Sundays to come and be with the whole family of Covenant, kids and adults alike, learning together. It's a lot of fun. So please come for that next Sunday. And then secondly, in your announcement page on page 20, you'll notice that we're having a summer choir, two pop-up choir Sundays. So next Sunday, the 17th, and then the following Sunday, the 24th of July, we're having a pop-up choir. What does that mean? Well, that means just show up on Sunday morning. I think the time is there, right, Rick? 9:55? Show up, you'll run through the hymns, and then you'll just be a part of the choir. That's the easiest entry point to any kind of ministry I've ever heard of. Okay? So if you have mouths and throats and can make sounds with it, you're qualified. And so we'd love for you to come up and sing and help lead God's people in singing His praises. So please take note of that. And now I want to invite Bill Bennett to come and pray for us this morning.
Let's pray together. From Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him, and He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just, and all His precepts are trustworthy. Heavenly Father, You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and You are faithful. And love us as Your people with a steadfast and everlasting love. Yet, Lord, we forget and we doubt. We think too much of ourselves and too little of You. Thank You that You are a covenant-keeping Father and that You remember Your promises to Your children. It is good for us to be gathered today and to be reminded yet again of these amazing promises that we are so prone to forget. Father, as we continue through these summer months, which often have different patterns and routines, we ask You to draw near to us as Your people. We'd ask that this season would be one of renewal and revival for us, corporately and individually, as we rest and prepare for the fall. We continue to lift up the extremely difficult situation in the war in Ukraine. Our prayer is for peace and for a swift end to this conflict. We do pray again for this team that has been commissioned this morning as they're preparing for the opportunity to serve in Manchester, New Hampshire, with our brothers and sisters at Church of the Redeemer. We ask for your blessings on the camp and for the children and their families that will come and participate. We're thankful for the long history of serving together in this community and pray that these relationships would continue to grow and deepen, and that you would be glorified in our continuing to work together. And here at Covenant this week, we pray for Created for a Purpose and for Game On. We're thankful for these ministries and for the many in our midst that are involved in these activities. Our desire is that you would be at work in these and our many plans this summer, and that we would love our neighbors well and seek to proclaim the good news of the gospel in our community. Finally, Father, we pray for John Fountain as he proclaims your word to us this morning. We're thankful for John and Candace and their family and their ministry among us. Father, would you speak through John to us and open our hearts and minds to hear your word through him this morning. We lift up all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our King and our Redeemer. Amen.
Stop me if you've heard this before. That was one of the many fair warnings that I gave to my now wife, Candace, when we first started dating. Because as I told her, I've only got a handful of stories worth telling and even fewer jokes worth sharing. And I will forget that I have shared them with you already. So stop me if you've heard this one before. And I feel like perhaps some of you have felt that a similar warning would have been justified at the beginning of our Exodus sermon series, which no doubt you have noticed at this point has a lot of thematic repetition. God is reminding us of the same things over and over again. And that's not because God has run out of stories to share, but it's actually because God is an excellent teacher. And he knows our frame. He knows our forgetfulness. He knows that we have a gospel amnesia and that our hearts are often slow to absorb the things he wants us to know. Nevertheless, there are a number of new things I think we'll see in our passage today as we consider and reflect upon a familiar theme. And I think that theme, the theme of Exodus, is painted out well for us in the last verse of last week's sermon, Exodus 29. It says this: the Lord says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. This is the great theme of the Bible and the great theme of the book of Exodus. The scriptures actually begin with God creating a cosmic temple in the Garden of Eden that he might dwell with his people. And it actually ends in exactly the same place. God having created this great cosmic temple, a renewed heavens and earth, the New Jerusalem, in which God's people know truly who he is and dwell fully in his presence. That's the great story of the Bible, God's desire and his objectives to dwell with his people. Get thrown a little curveball in Genesis chapter 3, humankind's cosmic rebellion against God, but it does not deter God, and he makes promises, plans, and provisions to continue to dwell with his people. Ultimately, of course, we know through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who entered into time and space and bore all of his Father's wrath at our sin, that we might be reunited with him and dwell with him in his presence. But from cosmic temple to cosmic temple, we get all these little redemptive historical stops along the way that point back and remind us of the first temple and act as sort of an appetizer for the great feast pointing forward to the future temple and the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, God desires to dwell with his people, and he invites us to draw near to him. And that's what we're going to see in our text today, well, that God invites us to draw near to him in every area of our lives. We'll see that he invites us to draw near in worship, particularly through prayer. He invites us to draw near in labor and the work of our hands, our productivity and creativity. And he invites us to draw near through rest. So I invite you to turn your attention with me to the reading of God's word, Exodus 30 through 31. This isn't the entirety of those chapters, but some selected passages that sort of get at the meaning of the text. And so I invite you to take a few minutes later this afternoon and read the rest of this on your own. So Exodus 30 and 31. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth, and it shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and with the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to Yahweh when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before Yahweh, so as to make atonement for your lives. And Yahweh said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. Yahweh said to Moses, take the finest spices, liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Yahweh said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacta and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And Yahweh said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, and whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for revealing yourself to us, for pointing us so clearly to the Lord Jesus and your scriptures and in the tabernacle, and for revealing to us your desire to be near, to dwell with your people. And as we open your word today, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would come and give us ears to hear and hearts that are soft to your scriptures. You'd encourage us and challenge us and point us to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So our passage today closes, it finishes sort of a large middle section of text in the book of Exodus. Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive instructions from the Lord, to receive the law, to receive the ethical and moral commandments of what it looks like for God's people to live as God's people. And then he gives them instructions for the tabernacle. And so this is the last section of that we'll look at this morning. And some of the instructions he gives them here in this first portion is instructions for worship, and in particular for prayer, because God desires that we draw near to him in worship and through prayer. You'll remember last week we talked about the priesthood. God had ordained a certain class of people to enter into God's presence on behalf of the people, offering atoning sacrifices for their people, bringing the people, as it were, into God's presence. And even the priests, though they were set apart by God for this task, were not holy. Even their sins had to be first atoned for. And they had to be cleansed, you remember. They had to be washed symbolically, ritually, before they could enter into God's presence. And they had to be anointed with oil before they could come in. So we see in this passage some of the directions for those things. Directions for the basin in which they would wash themselves. Recipes for the anointing oil. And also a recipe for something new that we haven't seen before, incense, and prescriptions for an altar of incense that they would build. This is a separate altar, different from the altar where they would make the atoning sacrifices. This is an altar on which incense would be offered up. And the priests would come in morning and evening as they did their other duties, and they would ensure that the incense was continually offered up to God. So what's going on here? What's up with the incense? Well, probably a combination of two things. Oftentimes in the scriptures where you see fire or smoke, this is a reminder of God's presence with his people. We saw this in Genesis 15, the covenant that God made with Abraham. He appeared to him in fire and smoke. And you remember that God led his people out of Egypt through fire and smoke. So part of what's going on here is God is reminding the priests, reminding his people as they entered into the tabernacle just near the most holy place, that they were entering into his mysterious and glorious presence. But there's something else going on here as well. Oftentimes in scripture, when you see incense mentioned, it's coupled with the prayers of God's people. Incense is a picture, a representation of the prayers of God's people ascending before his throne. And he invites us to come into his presence through prayer, morning and evening, unceasing prayer. And it's interesting, you'll notice the location of where the altar of incense was. It was in between the altar of atonement and just before the Ark of the Covenant. In order even for God's people to come into his presence with prayer, they have to first go through the atoning process, having sins forgiven, which is actually a wonderful thing because those prayers have been atoned for, have been cleansed, have been sanctified. They're guaranteed to come into God's presence because he has taken the initiative to bring them there. And this is true for us as well. Our prayers come into God's presence, are invited into his presence, are welcomed into his presence, are guaranteed to come into his presence because of the atoning work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his people, who took off his life for his people, who ascended into heavens and sits even now at the right hand of his Father. Our prayers come to God through the work of Jesus Christ and through the pouring out of his Spirit. God invites us in his presence and prayer, and he has made every provision in order to ensure that that happens. What a wonderful thing that the God of the universe invites us in prayer into his presence. It's worth asking, what is prayer even? The confession of our church, the Westminster Confession, I think has a very helpful definition of prayer. It says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of our mercies. And I would add to that as well, with lament for the brokenness and misery we see around us in the world. And what you see there is that God invites us, all of us, all of ourselves, all of who we are, into his most holy presence. Not just sort of the best version of who we are, which is typically how we want to present ourselves to one another, but all of who we are, everything that we are, the glory and the garbage, the beauty and the brokenness, our strengths and our sins. He invites all of who we are into his presence. He invites us to be fully known. What a wonderful thing. And yet I know that if I were to ask you, how's your prayer life? I know the answer that I'd get. It's non-existent. It's not what it should be. And so I don't want to beat you up about that, because I don't want to be beat up about that. But I want you to hear this, not as condemnation, but as invitation, that the God of the universe invites you to come into his presence, everything that you are. He invites you to be deeply honest about yourself and to bring that to him. There's a lot that we could say about prayer. One thing that I would say is that it's not the relationship with the Lord, but it is a means of cultivating that relationship with the Lord, because it's a means of communication. And just think about human communication. Think about the way you might communicate with a spouse, for instance. When Candace and I were dating, I used to write her love letters all the time, pour my heart out to her. Don't do that as much anymore, except on special occasions. Sorry. But a relationship needs that kind of intentional pursuit, doesn't it? But I don't always, you know, it wouldn't be appropriate maybe to always write love letters to Candace. Like, sometimes I just need to send her a quick text on the way home from work, like, hey, do you need me to stop and get anything at the store? And a relationship really needs both of those. It needs intentional, set-aside sort of pursuit of one another, and sometimes it just needs quick communication. So I would encourage you, as you consider this truth that God invites you into his presence, to cultivate both of those things. To think about, where are the times in my life, in my weekly routines, where I can actually sit down, or our family can actually sit down and pursue the Lord in prayer. And then as you go about your daily business, all the things that you do during the day, that you can just send up those quick text messages. Lord, give me strength in this moment. Lord, help me to love this person. Lord, protect me from temptation. Lord, give me a gracious heart. Lord, forgive me for this sin. We bring all those things into God's presence. And if you struggle with prayer, as I know many of us do, I just want to give you a couple of resources to think about cultivating that prayer life. The first is the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is a rich collection of songs, which are actually prayers as well. And just read through the Book of Psalms. Just immerse yourself in it. Just soak in the deep human experience of the Psalms, crying out to God. And then a few books that I've found to be very helpful. An author named Matthew Henry, an old Puritan fella, has a great book called A Simple Way to Pray. There's another book, a collection of Puritan prayers, The Valley of Vision. Sorry, it jumped my mind for a second. And then a more recent book, Canyon Road, which is, again, a collection of prayers that you can pray as your own, or you can use to model as a jump-off for prayer. The God of the universe invites us into his presence through prayer. And so will you take him up on that invitation? Second thing we'll see in our text today is that God invites us to draw near to him, into his presence, in our labors. You see that in verses 11 through 21, and then chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. And there's two things going on in those verses. First, you see a census tax. Second thing you see is him commissioning some people to do the physical construction of the tabernacle. So first, the tax. The Lord tells them that there will be certain times when God's people need to take a census. And when they take a census, they're to give a tax. They're to pay a tax when they do that to avert a plague. This is really interesting. What's going on here? Well, the only time, actually, that God's people were prescribed to take a census was when they were preparing for war. It would be a census of all able-bodied men who would be going to war on God's behalf in God's name. And when they were to do so, they were to pay a tax. Why? There's a temptation when you're counting up your military strength to be prideful in that strength. Look at who we are and look at what we can do. Look at the power that we have. And so this is God inviting them, reminding them that when you go to war, when you have these demonstrations of strength, that it's only through God's power that you'll actually have success. It's a reminder to them that God is their strength. God is their ability to make war, to demonstrate strength. Second thing, we see this commissioning of these men to do work, and we see that God fills these two men with the Holy Spirit and also gives gift to everyone able in the congregation to build the sanctuary. Look at what he gives them. In addition to a pouring out of the Spirit, we see that he gives ability. He gives intelligence. He gives knowledge of crafts. He gives artistic abilities. This is interesting for a lot of reasons. One, consider for a second that the infinite God of the universe, who needs nothing and no one, is actually commissioning limited, finite, sinful human beings to build a place for him to dwell in. That's incredible. And that is amazingly dignifying of human labor, of human work, of human creativity, that the God of the universe would deign to use us to build something for him. It's absolutely amazing and absolutely dignifying. Notice also here that all creative abilities, skills, intelligence are gifts from God. God is a creator, an infinitely wise and beautiful creative creator. We see that as we look at the world around us. And he has gifted us to create. That's part of what it means to be an image bearer. God is a creator, and we represent him by creating as well. So all of our gifts, skills, abilities, the things that we do with our hands that are productive and creative are ways to represent God. Third note, that they're filled with the Spirit to do this manual labor. The work of their human hands in craftsmanship and carpentry and stonework is spiritual work. This is the first time in the scriptures we actually read of someone being filled with God's Spirit to do something on his behalf. We tend to think of Spirit-filled work as being sort of this unique class of ministry, maybe, of preaching or evangelism or leading in prayer or mercy ministries. But we see here that spiritual work is really anything creative and productive that human beings do. Everything from serving in the army to artistry is a spiritual work and an opportunity to know God. And so when we use the gifts, skills, abilities that God has given us, we're doing his work in the world. So whether you're a financial planner or you work for the garbage company, anything productive and creative and meaningful that you do with your hands can be Spirit-filled and a way to enter into God's presence, to demonstrate his glory, his creativity in the world. Now, for lots of reasons we don't have time to get into now, and honestly, I don't fully understand, the church has sort of inherited this idea of a sacred and secular divide, that there are some things that are spiritual and some things that are not. There are some things that are sacred and some things that are secular. Well, the great Baptist Charles Spurgeon said, "To the person who lives unto God, nothing is secular. Everything is sacred. All creative, productive outlets, all labor that we do, regardless of what that is, as I've said, are outlets of spirituality, opportunities to experience God and to display his goodness to the world. And this also means that we as Christians can enjoy creative things, can enjoy artistic things that weren't created by Christian people, that aren't explicitly Christian or worshipful in some way. And I've struggled with this a lot in my life, of how to sort of know where this balance is. But because human beings, whether they acknowledge it or not, are created in God's image and likeness, they glorify God when they do creative things. I was at a concert two summers ago, a very non-Christian concert with some very non-Christian friends, atheist evangelists, they would say of themselves. So we're always trying to like convert each other. And one of my friends was like, you here in this context, I don't really understand. Like, you're the most sort of like fundamentalist Christian person that I know, and this is like the least Christian context. Like, how do you reconcile these? How do you reconcile you being here and enjoying this? And I just sort of described to him this right here. I was like, those guys up there on that stage making music, they don't know it, but they're created in God's image and God's likeness. And the abilities that they have to play beautiful music, God gave to them, even though they don't know it. And so I'm able to enjoy that in a truly worshipful way, giving God glory for the creativity that he gave those musicians. Now, we have to be discerning with that. We have to be wise with that. This isn't a carte blanche ticket to just enjoy all kinds of non-Christian things, because there's lots of harmful and dark things out there in the world. And even this concert that I was at, had to be very careful with, because there's a lot of dark things going on in that context. But all of our labors, all creative things, are opportunities for us to experience who God is, to draw into his presence. So whatever you do, whatever your occupation is, your vocation is, you have an invitation this morning to think about that in a uniquely Christian way. To give God the glory for the ability that you have to do your job and to bless others through it. So will you accept the invitation? Last thing we see in our text, in verses 12 through 18, we see that God invites us to draw near to him through rest. We change directions a little bit here. We've been looking at the tabernacle, which is this special place where God draws near to his people, that prefigures the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people. And now we're looking at the Sabbath, which is similar but different. It's sort of a special time. The Sabbath is where eternity breaks into our temporal existence. It's sort of a picture of what time will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's really the climax of this section. The Lord has given Moses instructions on the Sabbath multiple times. And the fact that he concludes this part of the book with this is sort of an underline and an exclamation point. And it begins with this commandment, above all, in Hebrew, this is a little particle that means pay attention to this. Pay attention to the Sabbath. There's something important here. Well, what is the Sabbath? What is it that we're to pay attention to? There's two things that the Lord through Moses is trying to indicate to us here about the Sabbath, about what it is. And he says the Sabbath is a sign. So a sign is something that is a thing but points beyond itself to something else. And he says the Sabbath points to the Lord who sanctifies you, that it is the Lord who makes you holy, that it is the Lord who has made redemption for you. He also says it points to the creation narrative, that God is your creator, that he spoke all things into existence out of nothing for his own glory. He created you, he's your creator, and he's redeemed you. This is what the Sabbath is about. It's a sign of the covenant that God has made with his people, and it's a sign of the covenant God of his people. And this is why the Sabbath is so important, is because it's not necessarily about the Sabbath itself, but it's about the God who invites us into Sabbath rest. It's about the covenant that he has made with us. It's a serious thing. So serious that in the Old Testament scriptures, you see that there's a death penalty attached to those who refuse to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because refusal to keep the Sabbath is refusal of the covenant. Refusal to keep the Sabbath is refusal of the God who saved them. It's a rejection of the covenant God, and so it's a serious thing. And to keep the Sabbath is a serious thing. And you can imagine for a second sort of the radicalness of receiving this commandment, the commandment for Sabbath to God's people. Remember, they had been in dehumanizing slavery for hundreds of years, where they were forced to labor. They were forced to use the creative abilities of their hands to provide for the gods, to provide for those who oppressed them and enslaved them. And God brings them out and says, not only do you not have to provide for me, I'm going to provide for you everything that you need, life and breath and everything. And I'm going to give you a whole day of the week to just pause and think about that, to rest in that reality that I am the God who provides for you, that I am the God who created you, I am the God who has redeemed you. Think about how wonderful that would have been. And think about how challenging that would have been. You live in an agrarian society, and you have to work hard every day to make sure the crops produce. Agrarian life is hard life. And God says, this one whole day of the week, you don't even have to worry about that. You can trust me, I've got it. Think about how hard it would be to trust that that was going to be the case. It would be hard. This is a radical gift, but it is a gift, and it's an invitation to trust God fully. A whole day for worship, for prayer, for rest, for creativity. Now, I didn't need to ask you what your prayer life was like because I knew that it wasn't very good. I definitely don't have to ask you what your Sabbath-keeping life is like, because my guess is probably most of you in this room have never even remotely considered what it means to take this commandment seriously. And so I'm not going to get into the specifics about like what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Like, are you supposed to just pray all day? Or can you go bowling like John Calvin allegedly did on the Sabbath? Like, because we're not there yet. But I do want to challenge you, encourage you, invite you, as the Lord does, to just consider this day, the Lord's day, this Sabbath day, as a gracious gift. To dig deeply in your heart and your mind and your soul and your hands into the reality of who God is and what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. And so I think what we have to start by doing is change our Sabbath from mentality from a have to a get to. We get to do this. There's a whole day of the week where I don't have to think about billable hours or competitive sports or all the other things that we do have to think about during the rest of the week. Here's a whole day I just get to drink deeply in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him, to be with his people. We get to rest. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Isaiah we looked at briefly in our study of Isaiah this past year, and it says this, Isaiah 58. The Lord says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, your business, in other words, from doing what you think you want to do on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, your own business, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. To take the Sabbath seriously is to take delight seriously. That this is a day in which God wants to feed us and sustain us and enlarge the capacities of our hearts for joy. Psalm 16, for instance, David says that in the Lord's presence there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is what the Sabbath is a taste of, a time when that will be a deep reality. We get a little taste of it on the Sabbath. It's a great invitation. And I'll close with this anecdote. When was the last time you received a great invitation to do something just really awesome or restful? Maybe an invitation to a great vacation, something like that. Candace and I received such an invitation recently. I have a buddy who's a senior solo pastor at a church in New Orleans. I think the only Reformed church in the city limits. Could be wrong about that, but I think that's the case. And as a senior solo pastor, he doesn't get Sundays off ever unless somebody comes to preach for him. So he invited Candace and I down to New Orleans for a long weekend. He said, why don't you come down and preach for me? You can recycle a sermon. You don't have to put any work to it. But come down for the weekend. We'll take care of all your expenses. We've got a place for you to stay, restaurants for you to go to, a babysitter one night. So, you know, you can do fun stuff with the kids, but then you and Candace can go out one night. It's a great invitation. It's like a free trip to New Orleans for a long weekend. It's like, that's awesome. And then I started thinking, you know, I've got to cut the grass. Kids have swim team on Friday morning. All these sort of things started coming in, reasons why I shouldn't accept this wonderful invitation. But that would have been silly, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been silly not to have accepted that wonderful invitation? And so, yeah, maybe it took a little bit of discipline on the front end. You had to make sure things were just so here and ready for us to come back to miss a day of work here. Had to make sure I had, you know, the day off with Robbie and all this kind of stuff. Took a little discipline on the front end, but it was so worth it. It was such a delight to take advantage of this invitation. And think if I told that guy, like, hey, I gotta cut the grass so I can't come do this. Like, that would have been a little insulting to him, wouldn't it? And so when God offers us this beautiful feast of dwelling in his presence, and we make excuses as to why we can't do it, friends, it's a little insulting to him, and we miss out. We miss out on the deep things that we were created for. And that's what the tabernacle points us to. That's what the Sabbath points us to. This invitation from the Lord for the deep things that we were created for. And all these things, of course, are ultimately invitations to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt in the Greek means tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among his people. He was the dwelling place of God with men. And by grace through faith, we are each invited to know that Savior, to know the Lord Jesus, God made flesh, who laid down his life for his people, for our sins, took humanity to himself, to offer us full healing in all the areas of our life in which we experience the brokenness and misery of this world. This was an invitation to. It's an invitation to know the Lord through Jesus Christ. And God is serious about this invitation, and that's why he will remind us again and again and again that this is true. He's serious about it because he's serious about you and his love for you. This is his invitation. Would you take him up on it? Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful invitation to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that even as you have met with us here this morning, you would continue throughout the week to draw us near. And even as we come to you now at this table, another invitation, that you would draw near to us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.